Well, good morning. And I have to say from the bottom of my heart, I have to tell you something. Darlings, you look marvelous. Sorry, I couldn't help myself. If you're a really young man, I know that came from Billy Crystal and a Saturday Night Live skit. And I had to do that because the sermon's called Marvelous Faith. And so let me ask you, darling, how is your faith this morning? Is it marvelous? Well, let me pray before I get out of control. We're going to be in Luke chapter 7, looking at verses 1 through 10. But actually, we're going to start off with the end of chapter 6, with verse 46. We'll actually be opening there first. But let me pray as we enter in God's Word, which is holy. It is life-giving. It helps us. It's not just instructions until we get to heaven, but it's words of love. It's words of power, and it really can change us into men and women of God. And so let's pray as we enter into this. Well, Father, I know I'm a prideful man, but I'm humbled that you give me the opportunity to even read your word, let alone talk about it. And may the words that come from me be pleasing words that are not of your heart. Let them be forgotten. But we pray that, Jesus, that we can enter into your life story here in the Gospel of Luke, that we can come to know you, to shift, to change, to be transformed into who you want us to be in the hearing of your teaching, the hearing of your stories, to watch your healings and miracles. And we pray now, especially as we come into this story in chapter 7, that's about faith. It's fitting after all the teaching on the sermon on the plain, and help us understand it for your glory and honor. And all of God's people said, amen. So I was asking how your faith is, and what's interesting is the story seems so fitting given what we've just heard. And the reason I'm going to connect two very separate passages, at least the way they're divided up in two chapters, is just for, listen to the first half of verse 1 on chapter 7. After he, Jesus, had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people. So what we're about to read now in chapter 7, there's those words, after he just finished all these sayings. So he had said some things that we're to carry with us in this first story as he makes a transition, even in his geography where he's traveling. And so we are to carry that into this first story, and that's telling us there's a connection. And what we can't do all of chapter 6 is what's called the story on the plain, a parallel to the story on the mount, which you find in Matthew. But we had all these beautiful beatitudes and they were like a paradigm shift on what it means to be blessed in God's kingdom. And then that's contrasted with four woes and things we are to run away from and avoid an attitude. And then he gives us the golden rule, you know, and to love your enemy, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And that's just like radical stuff, you know, love your enemies. You know, love you, God, sure, stretching to love my neighbors, but enemy, I'm not so sure. And he goes on with this beautiful teaching, and then like last week, well, and he ends with a golden role model, which is his Father in heaven that shows us how. And then judging others and how we are to help each other see our faults, but recognizing we have bigger ones, you know, logs in our eyes. And so it's just really powerful. But what he does in this sermon, and he's probably preached this more than once, but he closed this one and the one in Matthew with a parable. And I just want to start with that parable because it captures, it gives us a picture of what a person looks like who has a deep faith. And so he says in verse 46 through 49 of chapter 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on rock. And when a flood arose and a stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it was well built. It had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So it's showing us what it looks like to be men and women of deep faith. And so now we go to the second half of verse 1 and pick up our story, and it's connected in a way which we'll explore a little bit. Then he, being Jesus, entered Capernaum. And just to say, Capernaum on the map is the northwest region of the Sea of Galilee. So it's on the shores of, it's like far north. And Jerusalem's like way, way, way through Samaria south. Just in terms to give you a picture. So he's about as far north as he's going to get in his ministries while he was here on earth. And he soon will be traveling to Jerusalem. And Capernaum also is a city that was a huge city of trade. The trade roads went through that city. It was wealthy. It was large. And that's also why we will find that there are Roman soldiers positioned in this city of influence and wealth, because Rome ruled the nations at this time. Just a little background. So now he's entering Capernaum, and now a centurion, and now I pause there. A centurion is a Roman leader, a captain of 100. And so he has a lot of authority and power over other soldiers. A lot of times, wealth went with that for the Roman centurions. And so we find them showing up a few times in the New Testament stories. So now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him to the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal this servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue," which is like regional churches. There is the temple in Jerusalem, but synagogues in each of the cities for the Jews to worship. And this centurion built this for the Jews. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. And so the mistake, even though this story is a healing story, the mistake would think that's the priority, the focus of the story, though healings are wonderful. Because, you know, this is the first story we read about Jesus healing. He didn't even touch the servant, the person. He healed without even being in the same building. You know, so that's quite a miracle. But there's something deeper going on here, and it's a story that hinges upon verse 9 when it says, Jesus, when he heard these things, he marveled at him. And so these things, he didn't marvel that this man had faith that Jesus could heal from a distance, though that was one of the things. There's several things that the centurion, in his faith, caused Jesus to marvel and say, this is amazing. I've not seen this kind of faith before. And so this is what we want to explore and go deeper, take a deeper look at. And so the centurion in this story, in connection with what just followed, because these two passages are connected, the parable of the house built on the rock and the story of the centurion with marvelous faith, is that he is a living parable. He is an he is our illustration this morning. I don't have to find one. He is the illustration of what it looks like to have an amazing faith. And so the question is, what did Jesus observe in this man's life? What were those things? What did he hear that caused him to marvel? Because that word, it's fun when we see Jesus with this emotion, right? You know, and because God is filled with, he created emotion. And we see Jesus weep, but this is one of those times he marvels, right? And we only hear of that, of Jesus, in one other place. And we find it in Mark chapter 6, verses 5 through 6. And this is the only other time we read about Jesus being amazed at someone's faith or marveling at faith in it, and we read this. And Jesus could do no mighty work there, which was in Nazareth, the place in which he was born. He could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And so we have the contrast. He can marvel at one's unbelief, but here we have this encouraging story of someone that's not even a Jew, that that he marveled at their amazing faith. And so this morning, what I want us and want you to remember is that a person of deep faith in Christ is like a house built upon a rock with three footings. So Jesus is that rock. It wasn't just his words. That house that could withstand the trials of life like we go through all the time and currently. And in that, think of it as three footings, you know, that are going to support this. And these footings are what that are expressions of that faith. And the first footing we read about is the centurion's humility in Jesus' presence. You see, the centurion sends the elders of the city, and let's just kind of walk through this for a moment. He sends the elders of this Jewish community to Jesus and asking that his servant would be healed. And the servant is a centurion would have many servants, and you don't think of it as in our country's history of slavery, but they were valued. They could be friends. It was their work they did. They were also called bond servants if a special relationship was built, and so he sends the elders to ask for the healing of his servant because he had never met Jesus, and we don't know. I don't think he even heard these teachings that Jesus just gave before he came into Capernaum. But he knew of Jesus somehow and that Jesus could heal. He knew some things. We are not told specifically what. And the question you have to ask yourself is, why did he send elders of the Jews instead of going himself? Is it because he is a centurion, a man of wealth, obviously, authority and power, and so he didn't need to go himself, and so he sends people in his place because he is such an important man, right? Or is there something else going on in that he sent these Jews that would know, you know, would are like Jesus, Jewish, they know of him, and they could represent this man? And is it because of humility instead of pride that he sent the elders? And what's interesting is there are a lot of characters in the story. Already we have the crowd, we have Jesus, we have a sick servant, we have a centurion, and now we have elders. And so when the elders go to Christ, they plead with him and give him justification for why Jesus should heal the servant. And they say in verse 4, he is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. Okay, now stop there. As we go through the Gospel of Luke, I want to expose different paradigms of God that we see in the scriptures, but also that we can have ourselves. And when we were going through the early verses of Luke 6, we saw that there was a paradigm being exposed, and Jesus was shifting it when the Pharisees were criticizing him for what his disciples were doing on the Sabbath, the holy day, and they had their interpretation of what that looked like to not work on the Sabbath but rest. And we can't go back into that. But in that story, we saw that there were people living life under God's law. And God's law is good, and it helps us and it benefits us to follow it. But if your focus is to live life under God's law to avoid his wrath and receive his favor, you have the wrong paradigm. And what we saw in a paradigm shift was the 12 disciples who were with Jesus, who is God. And they understood that the focus of life is life with God. And in truth, they were not disobeying even God's commandments in the Old Testament, but they were breaking the rules of the elders. And so we won't spend more time there, but be asking yourself as we go through Luke, what paradigms, and it's usually more than one. Hopefully we're beginning to understand that this whole sermon series, the paradigm shift, is how do we live life with God, not just under the law. But now what do we see here? What's the paradigm? Well, these elders, and by the way, I want to put them in a positive light and not in their paradigm, but I love that these Jewish leaders who are under Roman rule and maybe oppression were not so racist or prejudiced that they weren't willing to build a bridge of friendship between the centurion Roman soldier. Why did Jesus go? I always ask questions. When you read the scriptures, ask questions. Why would Jesus go? Because they convinced him that this man, because of his wealth and all the benefits we're getting from him, Jesus goes, oh, well, that's a good reason for me to keep him happy. I'll go heal his servant, right? No, I don't think that's what's going on. I think Jesus is pleased when we tear down barriers between us and others, and especially those who also believe in God. And so what paradigm back to do we see? What is he saying? He's saying he has earned the right. He is worthy of God to do him a favor. So he needs something from God. And so what this is life from God. And this is where a lot of us seek out God, go to church because of what we're going to get from him, whether it's healing or teaching that's going to make our life better. And it's not that God doesn't want to do things for us, but that's the wrong priority to have as we go through life. And I'm getting this morning this idea of life from God and life with God, those words from Sky Jathani. And he wrote a book just simply called With. And I encourage you to get that. The leaders in our church have read it just to understand that concept, that there's different principles. I call them paradigms, worldviews in which we live our life in relationship to God. And Luke is a story about aligning us up with the one that God wants us to hold in our heart most. And so it's kind of like, wow, this centurion did all these things for God, in a sense, and in the elder's words, it's kind of like, well, Jesus, we owe him now. You know, he's deserving of this, God. And it's, you know, it's almost like, you know, hey, God, I'll do this for you, but you're going to owe me a favor someday, right? And so I know we don't do that consciously, but I wonder if sometimes we do it subconsciously. And so life with God is hinged upon a verse which is one of our key verses of the sermon series, found in Luke 15, verse 31. And it just simply says, this father says to a son, "You are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." You are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. And that just blows up all the other motivations that drive us towards God. And we'll explore these things further as we go in Luke. But just for this morning, I just want you to see, here's another paradigm. It's life from God. So I got to live life in such a way that God's going to do me some favors. He's going to, you know, meet my needs physically, spiritually, whatever it is. And that's one that we don't want to live by. So the point is we are to humbly obey Christ. I'm not saying we're not to obey Christ, and we are to worship God, but we have to be careful not to think that God owes us if we do these things. God never owes us anything. He's God. We do these things because we love him, and he already has been loving us, and that's a beautiful picture. So, in verses 6 and 7, we see why this man sent the elders. And then we see that he sends some friends. So now we have a whole other group of people. Verse 6, we read, "And Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to come to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you.'" And let's just stop there, the first half of verse 7. "So I did not presume to come to you. I'm not worthy to have you come to my house." And so this is what Jesus is marveling at, the humility of the centurion. This centurion understood that just because he built the synagogue, God didn't owe him now. And he sent the elders not because he was too important, like a lot of our leaders in our world will do. When it's not a meeting that justifies them being there in person, they'll send their representatives or their friends. No, this man, and actually that idea of when he says, "I'm not worthy," carries the idea of that I'm not that great that I deserve to even have you come under my roof. So even though he is great in the eyes of the world, he knows that in the bigger picture, he's just a man that happens to be in a position of influence and authority and wealth. Now, in contrast to that is the religious leaders we'll see later. When it comes to humility, we see in them pride. And where there is the centurion seeking and humbling himself in the need of Jesus, we see arrogance and prejudice and rudeness of these leaders. There is no humility but pride. Who was Jesus to the centurion? I mean, even pausing there, there was no natural reason for Jesus, I mean, for the centurion, to think so highly of this Jewish man. First of all, he's Jewish, so there's the racial side. There's the social status. Jesus is poor, doesn't even own a home. He's part of a conquered people of Rome. He's economically poor. So it's like, for what reason would he hold Jesus up in such honor, such prestige? And that's what Jesus is marveling at, and that this man recognizes he is not even worthy to be in the presence of Christ. I think sometimes it's easy to become so comfortable that we can slip into a place of pride in our relationship with God, and yet God calls us to be close, to be intimate, to not fear him, but we should always be humble in our attitudes before him. It's like Peter. I hear in the centurion's heart the words of Peter in Luke 5 when Peter realizes this man is not just a teacher. He's a lot more than that. He's not just a prophet. He's more than that. And Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And so the centurion knew he had no inherent greatness that qualified him to even enter Jesus' presence. Why is this important? Because pride will keep you from seeing God and knowing him. Pride will keep you from seeing and knowing Jesus for who he truly is when there's any place of pride in our heart. And what I want to do through the sermon is I want to share some words from other people of great faith in history, because there are many that have spoken to pride and humility and faith. And I want to, as we go through this, I want us to realize we're in a long line of men and women that have sought to grow their faith in God. C.S. Lewis, a 20th century Cambridge professor and Christian writer, and even of children's stories, not just theology, like Narnia, he said, As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. And so he's talking about Christ. So the question, let's just start with the paradigm. Are you trying to earn Jesus' favor by reading your Bible, praying, going to church, helping on Sunday school when that starts up again, whatever it is? Are you trying to earn God's favor so that he owes you when you need that favor? Where do you need to exchange an attitude of pride for a heart of humility? Elton Trueblood, which was a 20th century American Quaker author, and actually former chaplain to both Harvard and Stanford universities, said, "Faith is not belief without proof," which there is some proof. "Faith is not belief without proof, but trust without reservation." That takes humility, to have trust without reservation, without, like the we find in the Pharisees, an arrogance, a pride, skepticism that keeps them from seeing Jesus for who he is. So that's the first footing this morning, is a humility in Jesus' presence. The second footing we read in the second half of verse 7. "But say the word, and let my servant be healed." That's just simple confidence in Jesus' ability and character. And that sounds simple, but how hard that can actually be. I mean, the religious leaders were so skeptical of Jesus' ability and character. And if they proved his ability, they still questioned his character and even called him evil. The ability has to do with God's unlimited power. You see, Jesus, this was another thing Jesus marveled at, is that the centurion's confidence is that Jesus just had to speak a word and not like other healers, go and lay hands on them and do some religious ceremonies and hope that that person's healed. He had this amazing faith and confidence in Jesus' power, which means he understood that this man, this Jesus, had to be from God, because only God can do the impossible, and only a man from God could do the things of God. And yet, even some of Israel's own people who had all the scriptures and yet struggled in these areas. And we read in Mark 9, verses 22 through 24, this father speaking of a son who had this extreme disease and illness, and he says of his son, as often as it cast him into fire, into water, to destroy him. But if you can do anything, he's speaking to Jesus, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So what's he doing? This father's questioning Jesus' ability, if you can, and he's questioning Jesus' character, have compassion. And Jesus said to him, and I think he said it with a twinkle in his eye, if I can, you know, and he says, all things are possible for one who believes, which is believing is a verb form. It's the faith with feet. Immediately, the father of the child cried out, I believe, help me with my unbelief. And that's a good prayer when you find yourself in doubt of Jesus' ability to heal. The centurion knew that God had no limitations. And he knew that this, I don't know how much, what he thought or understood of Jesus, but he understood at least that Jesus was a man sent from God. Therefore, Jesus, this man had faith that Jesus was boundless in what Jesus could do. Are there boundaries on what you think Jesus can do when you need him? And he did this healing without laying hands on it. Sometimes, even in us as believers in the churches, our faith, our confidence starts getting put into the way we do things, right? If you sing the right way, raise your hands high enough, do this and that, the Holy Spirit will have to show up. And it's also true with things like healing, you know, and so... I remember reading a book, Power Healing, by John Wimber, and there was this kind of revival and movement of healing that happened in the 80s, and God really used John Wimber to help remind our modern-day American believers that God still heals. And there was at the and in that, he gives, which, you know, we use here even, you know, just... If you want to help teach people how to pray, you want to, like Jesus taught how to pray, you want to teach people, you know, how to teach, how to heal, all these things. And so they put together a kind of a how-to as a guide. It wasn't that this is, you know, the only way or the foolproof way, and then God has to do it because you said the right things and did it the right way. So what's interesting is there's a throwaway line in that, is that he talked about how all those that learned from the from this vineyard movement of healing, and people would pray for healing and place their hands towards them but not on them. And what he was commenting on is how funny that is, because what they're doing is they're just trying to copy the method and thinking if they do it the right way, people will be healed. And he said the only reason we prayed without putting our hands on people is because we're in Southern California, Pasadena, and our hands are sweaty, and we didn't want to make the person uncomfortable, so we weren't putting our hands on them. But, of course, everyone takes that as, oh, okay, it's magic. You know, we do this the right way, you know. And so let's not become prideful and say, well, at least we're not like those in these scriptures or that father who said, if you can. because we can so easily slip into that ourselves. John Calvin, a 16th century minister and theologian, said, "Faith is a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us." So we don't just have Jesus' ability, but we also have his goodness. Jesus is unlimited and boundless in his power, but he is also good in his actions and attitude toward us. And this too amazed Jesus because, and this one's implied, but the centurion himself was a compassionate man. He asked the favor of God to heal the servant that he favored very much. He cared with compassion about those that were under him and served him. And he sent the elders, knowing that shows confidence that Jesus, he believed Jesus too, was a man of compassionate character. And Jesus marveled at this Jewish-Roman soldier's faith that he had. He would come to a Roman. He's the oppressor of God's people, right? And yet the centurion believed in the character of Christ. So, do people with confidence in Jesus always have their prayers answered? Does God heal every disease? Kind of begs that question, doesn't it? Some would say deep faith is that God will heal every disease. But I believe a deeper faith that kind of faith tends to focus on the outcomes, but a deeper faith focuses on the character and then puts with humility their confidence in whatever God does or not does. Oswald Chambers, early 20th century minister and teacher, said, "Faith is deliberate confidence in the character of God whose ways you may not understand at that time." You ever have God do something that wasn't quite the way you prayed? And yet, do you have a deliberate confidence in his character, knowing that whatever God does will be for good in the end, even if the end is the day we come to heaven? That's why I like to say all people are healed when we pray for healing. Some are healed in the moment, but God some chooses to heal perfectly when he brings them into heaven to be with him. So my key point in this section is faith is a confidence in God's use of power and his goodness towards you and me, whatever the outcome may be. So where do you need to see God's power and his goodness right now in your life? I want you to bring that request with confidence, whatever it may be, before God, and then trust his answers. Our third footing is to set ourselves under Jesus' authority. So, and I just want you to kind of remember, there is first the humility in Jesus' presence, there's confidence in his ability and character, but now we set ourselves, this is the third pillar, under Jesus' authority. And we read in verse 8, the centurion, "For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." This amazed Jesus. And that word authority, and I mean, in the English, it just means simply that person has the power to determine things, has the right to have control. They've been given that right to have control over you and me. In the Latin, the word authority comes from roots that mean master, leader, which is, you know, author. The author has authority. And that's kind of an easy connection. Jesus is the author of life, so he should have authority. But it also, that root also means influence and command. And so I came across a a writer saying, the Latin root for authority, then, it means that which allows growth in life. So Jesus is one in which allows growth in life. That's how he uses his authority. So why would anyone seriously resent being under the authority of Christ? Why would we hesitate to submit ourselves to his authority? Well, it kind of brings us, in a way, back to where we started with humility. I mean, humility starts with one knowing their place. You know, pride started in the Garden of Eden. And so humility is, that's why it's the first of the footings. Humility is needed if we're going to believe in God's power, but also humility is required if we're going to be able to obey and submit ourselves to the teachings of God, right? So the centurion becomes a model. Well, actually, you know how you sometimes there's model homes, you get to see the best example of what the builder can do. Well, in a way, the centurion becomes the model home of faith for us. And this becomes very powerful when you see some parallels with the passage we started with this morning in with the house built on a rock and the one we're reading now. And I want you to see these parallels. So first of all, we see in verse 6 of our passage, we see the centurion open up with one word. What is it? Lord. He didn't say teacher, rabbi, prophet, man sent from God. He called him Lord. Now, to what depth did he understand who Jesus is? We don't know. But it is at least minimally a sign of respect and honor of one you recognize that has even authority that you don't have. But I think it meant even more, because in our parable of the house built on the rock, Jesus begins in verse 46 with saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord? And not do what I tell you. He begins the parable with a picture of one who says, you have authority, I am set under your authority, and then does what they want and doesn't listen to the words of Jesus, doesn't do them. Who is this centurion? He says, Lord, because he recognizes that he is set under this authority of Christ in some manner, just in the same way he is set under the authority of Rome and has an authority and power to do things in the natural. But here is this Jesus in which has the authority not just over the natural to heal, physically heal, but he recognizes there's a spiritual authority in some level too. That's the first parallel. But then when we look at verse 8 in chapter 7, he says, for I too am a man set under authority. And he says of the servant, do this, and he does it. Now look at verse 47 of chapter 6. And Jesus then says, everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them. Isn't that powerful? That's why these passages are connected, because it's one who says Lord and then does the things of Christ. And that's not always the case, even for us. Peter wrote his own letter to the church, and he identified those who would say, Lord, Lord, but then do not do what Jesus says. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So Jesus knows the heart that means it when it says, Lord, Lord. And the lust of defiling passion we will see in religious leaders, that passion for for prominence to sit at the places of honor. They will be exposed of their greed, their lust of wealth, their lust and passion for power, and so they will fight for these things, and they will despise the authority of Jesus. Is there anywhere in your life where you've not set yourself under Jesus' authority? The moment we say we're humble, we expose pride. So we have pride. I have pride. But is there a place that the Holy Spirit is putting his finger on our lives that is a place that we have not given Jesus authority over? A relationship, something we're pursuing, a passion we have? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. But I also want to ask the question, where is Jesus? Let's just take the centurion's own words. Where is Jesus saying to you, come right now in your life? Where is he saying, come to me? Where is he saying, go? Is he saying, go, do something, bless somebody, go? Or maybe it's go as in leave. Where is Jesus saying, I am the one with authority, and I am saying, obey. Go from that thing that causes you harm, or go to that person and be a blessing. Or where is Jesus saying, do this? He's wanting you to do something, and you're resisting it. Set yourself under his authority. William Osler, a Canadian professor, actually the father of modern medicine, and he said, without faith, a man can do nothing. With it, all things are possible. So the presence of faith in Jesus combined with the power of Jesus is a marvelous thing to behold. Imagine what the world would be like, filled with people whose lives, whose faith, who are humble in the presence of God, who are confident in his ability and character, who set themselves under his authority and will immediately do the thing he calls them to. I like Max Lucado. I had to end with a current modern living minister and writer. He said, feed your fears and your faith will starve. Feed your faith and your fears will starve. So what are you feeding, fear or faith right now? A person of deep faith in Christ is like a house built upon a rock with three strong footings of humility, confidence, and submission. Let's pray. We come before you, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Lord and Savior, and we say, Lord, Lord, and Lord, forgive us. We, like Peter, repent in those places where our pride has snuck in, where we think we know better than you. We repent of those of activities that we do not out of love, but out of fear, or we do out of pride and expect to make you do things we want. Forgive us of the thoughts that you owe us anything. We don't even deserve to be in your presence, yet your desire is for us to be with you, and we praise you for that. Like that man, help us have more faith. The Father said, I believe, help me with my unbelief. And we pray, Lord, that our confidence will grow for things beyond what we've ever seen or experienced. Let us believe that you are boundless in your abilities, and let us see more miracles and people healed and lives transformed and saved. And Lord, let us be a people that take pleasure being under your authority, for we are swimming against the current that resists and rebels against any authority of our lives, anyone that's telling us what to do. And let us show the world how a life is enriched by being under authority of one who loves them so much. And we pray this in your name for your glory. Amen. bless you. Have a great week, and we'll see you.